is from Hebrews chapter 11. And that's wrong. That's my mistake. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, the author turns our attention to how we are to live the Christian life with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we are to live the Christian life, by faith and by faith alone, trusting in Christ, trusting in His work of salvation in its fullness, not just for our justification, but our sanctification and our glorification. In this book, the author has already called his readers to hold fast their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has addressed in chapter 10 how the just are to live by faith. And then in chapter 11, in this familiar chapter, we find example upon example from the Old Testament of those who live by faith alone. Tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. It is by faith that the elders obtained a good testimony. And it's by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We live by faith, not by sight. And then the author goes through in this sermon how by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and how by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then he considers how Noah lived by faith, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Moses, and many of the Old Testament saints. And then he writes, our scripture reading for this morning, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is the witnesses of how we are to live by faith, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 13, questions 33 and 34. And here we find ourselves in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of the Christian faith, as our faith is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And here we are in the midst of the Catechism's exposition of what we can refer to as the titles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Particularly his name to begin with, Jesus, and then his titles, Christ, Only Begotten Son, Lord. Here, questions 33 and 34 deal with the titles of Only Begotten Son and our Lord. And this is what we read, and this is the instruction that we receive. First, the question is asked, question 33, why is he, that is Jesus, the Christ, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are the children of God? And the answer reads as follows, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption through grace for his sake. Then the question is asked, why do you call him our Lord? And the answer reads, because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be his own. Christ has purchased us to be his own. Christ has purchased us with his precious blood, redeemed us, body and soul, from our sin and from all the power of the devil to be his own. The Catechism teaches us the first question and answer. Our only comfort in life and death, our only comfort in body and soul is to be found in knowing that we are not our own. And that the Holy Spirit works within us, assuring us of eternal life in Christ Jesus and making us heartily willing and ready to live unto him and not ourselves. This is our redemption in Christ Jesus. He is our master. He is our Lord, rightfully so, because he has paid the price for our redemption from the enslaving power of sin. He has shed his precious blood, dying the death that we deserve, that we might through him and in him be reconciled to the Father. He is indeed our Lord. And now, by way of adoption, the Spirit of adoption, we are God's children. We who by nature are children of wrath, we who by nature are sons of disobedience, we are now the children of God. And thus, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love is this? What manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? Let us bow our heads to pray. Pray once again for our reading of God's word as it is found in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, reading verses 39 through 52. As we continue our study of these verses under our main heading, the amazing child who was God, and in particular, as we continue our study of the humanity of Christ, and if we want a subheading for that, we can call it Behold the Man. So once again, this is what we read here in Luke chapter 2. Luke was inspired to write as he records for us his orderly account of all that was fulfilled. He writes, beginning to read at verse 39, the following. So when they, that is Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. And may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals. Well, here we are again at this strange and awesome reality, sitting under the preaching of God's word. And as he says, "Here am I once again called to do what I am in and of myself unable to do. To handle faithfully, to rightly dispense, and clearly proclaim the word of truth, the message of salvation in Christ Jesus." As we've read already again this morning from Luke chapter 2, verse 40, Luke makes it clear to us that Jesus was human. He tells us the child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching and teaching ministry of God's word, as we come to the proclamation and explanation of Scripture this morning, as I mentioned, I'd like to continue with our expositional study of Luke chapter 2 under our main heading and theme, "For there is born." There, of course, is born a Savior, as the angel announced to the shepherds, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And in particular, I'd like to continue with our study of verses 39 through 52 of the second chapter of Luke, under our subheading, "The Amazing Child Who Was God." And in particular, I'd like to continue again with our topical analysis, our topical study of the biblical doctrine of Christ's humanity. Of course, I remind you by way of introduction that this study emerges from Luke's two statements that are found here in verse 40 and verse 52, where he informs us in a clear and emphatic manner, as we read already, that the child grew, became strong in spirit, that is, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, again, he emphasizes clearly, emphatically, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And you remember, I told you that these two verses form what is known technically as a literary inclusio, the two bookends that bracket for us this beautiful little picture of the events that unfolded and transpired in Jerusalem at the time of Passover when Jesus was 12 years old, on the cusp of manhood. And Luke tells us that the source of this story, this portrait of Christ at the age of 12, is Mary herself, his mother, who kept many things, we're told, in her heart, and pondered them, meditated upon them, and specifically we're told here that his mother kept all these things, and it references back to the events in Jerusalem, the time of Passover when he was 12, kept these things in her heart. So they, we find here then, in a sense, this portrait of Mary's son, Jesus, a mother telling Luke this very significant story, the events that took place in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. So these two statements, as I've said, serve as our jumping off point then into our topical study of Jesus' humanity as it is revealed to us in the inspired record of the New Testament. And so we are studying Jesus' humanity in obedience to what we have already read this morning from Luke or Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we are told clearly that if we are going to live lives of faith, if we are going to truly run with endurance the race that is set before us, we must do so looking unto Jesus. This is how it's done. Fixing our eyes on Jesus as the author and finisher of faith. Our faith. Considering Jesus as he is revealed to us in God's Word, as he is revealed most clearly in the Gospels, as he is preached, as I've said before, in the book of Acts, and as he is explained to us in the epistles. We are to fix our eyes upon Jesus because it is in Jesus that we behold, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory of God. And as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, we are then transformed and changed into the same image by the Spirit. We're also doing this in obedience, for example, obedience to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, where we are told, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So what does that mean? Well, how did we receive him? We received him by faith. We received Christ and in complete dependence upon Christ. Looking away from ourselves to Christ and Christ alone. And here Paul says to us that as we have received Jesus as Lord, we are to continue to walk and to live in the same manner as we received him, in complete and total dependence upon Christ, as Paul says in verse 7 of Colossians 2, rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it, the faith in Christ, with thanksgiving. So, if you wonder why we are doing what we are doing and why we are studying what we are studying, two reasons. First of all, Luke clearly calls our attention to the humanity of Christ in verse 40 and verse 52. Second, we are told throughout Scripture that our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus. We must never take our eyes off of Christ. And thus we sing, more about Jesus, what I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, what I know. More about Jesus, let me learn, the second verse reads. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. This is what we sing. And that hymn is, of course, based upon 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, like newborn babies, we are to crave pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. And that means none other than that we might grow up in Christ Jesus, that we might grow up and be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ Jesus. So we must look to him. And the biblical principle is that the way of becoming is by beholding. So here we are focusing our attention upon the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man, the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, in the one person, the eternal Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've pointed out, the New Testament clearly teaches us that the Lord Jesus shared with us, shared with humanity a physical nature. He took upon himself a physical body, but he also took upon himself a soul as to human nature and had an emotional, intellectual, moral, and ethical nature. And all of this absolutely necessary if Jesus is going to be the kind of redeemer, the kind of mediator we need and must seek. Remember, we have read a number of times from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and just prior to those verses, the author of Hebrews has on the lips of Jesus the words of Isaiah 8, where Jesus is saying, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Here's Jesus coming back into the presence of the Father with a long train of those whom were given to him, for whom he laid down his life, whom he has redeemed. "Here am I, your son, and here are my brothers and sisters," he's saying. "The children whom you have given to me, whom I redeemed." And then the author explains, "As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He does not come, later on in these verses, the author says, he does not give aid to angels. He does not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he does give aid. He does take upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In order that as a merciful and faithful high priest, he might truly make propitiation for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted," the author says, "he is able to aid those who are tempted." So we hear those voices. He, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be made like his brethren, as our elder brother, the firstborn among many brethren. He had to be made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful high priest, one who is a mediator, one who is able to intercede on the behalf of others, one who is able to stand in our place, in our behalf, to reconcile us to the Father. A merciful, a faithful high priest in things that pertain to God. He had to be made like us if he was going to truly satisfy for our sins and absorb his Father's wrath for us. In all points, the author puts it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He identified with us, sharing in our humanity, tempted at all points physically, emotionally, intellectually, ethically, yet without sin, and therefore he's able to aid those who are tempted. Again, as the author of the book of Hebrews puts it, we do not have, he uses the double negative, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been touched, quite literally, the picture is, he has been touched, he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. So Jesus is the only one who can truly say, "I know exactly what you're going through." Isn't it irritating when you're going through something and somebody says that? "Oh, I know what you're going through." No, they don't. But Jesus does. And that's the point. He's touched with the feeling. Do you hear that? Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weakness. He sympathizes. He's able to have pity and compassion. "I know exactly what you're going through, and I am here for you. I hung on the cross, didn't I? And if you've been saved by my death, you can be assured. If you've been reconciled through my death, you will be saved by my life." He is a merciful and he is a faithful high priest because he has identified himself with us in our suffering. So that when we come to him in our weakness and in our infirmities, and that includes our sin, he looks at us, as Thomas Watson the Puritan said, with eyes of mercy. He's able to weep with us, as it were, and identifies with our struggles, our difficulties, our questions. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So, last week we concluded our consideration of the physical nature of Christ, that he took upon himself as to human nature a body, as the Belgian Confession articulates it. But not only that, he also assumed a human soul. Because both were lost in the fall of Adam, and therefore Christ is to redeem both. And therefore he took upon himself a human soul. And this morning, that brings us to our next step in consideration of the full humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in time and in space. That Christ shared with humanity an emotional nature. And what we learn, to begin with, as we look at the emotional nature of Christ, is that it's very complex. And that there are times when Christ experiences, in the complexity of his humanness, our humanness, two emotions that we think would be in conflict. And yet, at one and the same time, he's angry, as we'll see, but he also is able to moderate that and be merciful. We should stand back in wonder and praise at the reality of who we are as God has created us and who we are as it is seen in Christ, the perfect man, and in terms of his true and righteous emotions. So as we turn to Scripture then, what we learn is this, that God reveals to us that the Lord Jesus experienced what we can refer to as the panoply of human emotions, negative emotions and positive emotions. That is to say, unpleasant emotions and pleasant emotions. In other words, this is what we need to understand. Jesus was not a stoic. It wasn't that he was free from passion, that he was unmoved by joy or grief. He didn't go through life with a stiff upper lip, carrying on in the British way. He didn't go through life with a stiff upper lip motivated by grim determination. He had, and he expressed feelings, affections, emotions that were fully human because he was fully human. He felt deeply. He cared immensely. He genuinely loved. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Going back to Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize, be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he is able to say, and he says to us, I feel your pain. I understand your need, and I can come to your aid. It's the exclamation of the hymn we sang. Full atonement. Can it be? Full deliverance from all of the effects, the tyranny of our depravity and corruption and sin and rebellion against God? Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Christ identifies with us fully in our humanity. And so in Him we begin to see what it means to be fully human. To understand ourselves in light of who Christ is. So as we read the Gospels carefully, as we consider Jesus as He's revealed to us in the Gospels, as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we find Him experiencing, as I said, negative, positive emotions, unpleasant, pleasant emotions. We find that He experiences anger. He experiences disgust. He experiences distress, loneliness, and sorrow. Those are what we can best describe as negative, unpleasant emotions. So having said that, let me show you all this from the Word of God. First of all, the New Testament clearly reveals that Jesus experienced anger. In fact, the word that is used, as we'll look at Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that is translated anger, is the word that is orge, used in Romans chapter 1 by Paul to refer to the wrath of God that is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of all men. The indignation, the holy indignation of God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and we'll see this. Remember, we're having a little bit of a Bible study in this series of sermons looking at the humanity of Christ. And so we're flipping back and forth and familiarizing ourselves with what exactly is revealed to us in the Scriptures but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3. This is what we read. We read that Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they, that's the uptight, self-righteous, religious folk of the day, they watched him closely, that is Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Man, those guys were a piece of work. Notice here, before we get to the religious folk have a problem with a person being helped, healed on the Sabbath. But as we read the text, if you read on, they have no problem plotting together to harm a man on the Sabbath. I mean, talk about a bunch of just confused, mixed up individuals wanting to hurt a man for helping a man on the Sabbath. Literally, the heart of man is full of insanity, as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. But they want to see if we're going to be able to bring charges against this man as a sinful man for helping a man on the Sabbath. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, so they're kind of hanging back, you notice, they're hanging back, they're just kind of watching, is he going to do something? So what does Jesus do? Brings him right up front. And he says, step forward. So they can see exactly what I am going to do. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He's going to save life. They think it's to do good is to kill or to do evil. But what do? They kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of the hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And we're told he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Notice, Jesus looks around at them with anger. He is highly displeased. He is very angry. The funny thing here is that anger and grief are just pretty well synonyms in the Greek language. So he looked around, he was angry. And then Mark thinks, let me make that clear. He's very angry. I mean, he is indignant at the hypocrisy. It grieves his soul at the thought of just how wicked these people are who think that it's wrong to do good on the Sabbath, but it's all right to do evil. It's wrong to help a man, but it's all right to plot to harm a man. And here is Jesus. And as we fix our eyes on him, we see that he is angry at the hardness of their hearts. Have no sense of compassion, no sense of concern, no way to sympathize, no way to empathize with this man who is crippled. John chapter 2 is another example. And here in John chapter 2, we find that Jesus is white, hot, burning with righteous indignation. That's the word that is used, zeal. And of course, if you're familiar with John chapter 2, you know this is where John records for us the one occasion, there are two, the beginning and the end of his ministry, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And here we see that Jesus gets physical. He gets violent. He's tossing furniture around. He's tossing it off the steps. And he says, verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, this is in Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up, consumed me. And there it is, fervent, white, hot, burning indignation, righteous indignation. He is angry. Now, it's interesting because I remember just by way of illustration one time, involved in some church discipline where an individual who was being disciplined saying to me, you're angry, as if that in and of itself is wrong. that somehow, in some way, it was wrong for a Christian to be angry. When we are told, we are commanded that there are appropriate times to be angry, the caution is, don't sin. Be angry. Be good and angry is what Scripture teaches us. You're angry. Yeah. Hopefully, I can moderate this anger, and hopefully it's a righteous indignation, and it can be moderated with some mercy. But yes, sometimes to be like Jesus is to be angry. This is what it means to be human. And it's all right. Also from the New Testament, in this context of unpleasant negative emotions, we learn that Jesus experienced a sense of disgust. And I use this word. It's a word that means there are times when he was offended. The Greek word is a word that literally means there are times when Jesus had a bad taste in his mouth so that he wanted to spit something out. Right? And we all know. Then we can think about that now, the next time that you have a runza. I just couldn't resist. That's what I think of when I have a runza. Man, you know, that's why I never eat them in the restaurant. I know. I got to spit this thing out. You know what it's like. It's just, that's bad. That's not good. And we see Jesus, but this is in a moral sense. And in Matthew 17, if we turn to Matthew 17, verse 17, we see that Jesus manifests disgust, with unbelief. It's disgusting to him. So I encourage you, this is when he heals a boy. And yet, you can read the context for yourself, but time doesn't permit that this morning. But as the author and finisher of faith, he finds unbelief offensive. And so in verse 17 of Matthew 17, Matthew records for us these words of Jesus. O faithless and perverse generation. Right? O unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. You can see the disgust. That's clearly communicated in the original language. Just shaking his head. There is nothing more offensive. There is nothing more that I want to spit out of my mouth than hypocritical unbelief and perversity. We also see that Jesus was able to identify with women who go through labor. In Mark chapter 8, you wondered if he was able to. Well, it's interesting. Mark chapter 8, a word is used that is derived from a Greek word that describes the pain that a woman experiences in childbearing. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. Again, this is in the context of unbelief, perversity, religious folk, who think they're all that and they're nothing. And in verse 12 of Mark chapter 8, we have Jesus groaning, sighing deeply. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? He groans deeply within himself, much like the experiencing the pain of a woman bearing a child. This is what Jesus is experiencing. These are the emotions that he experiences. He groans in the depths of his spirit that these individuals who are seeking a sign. Anger. Disgust. And then we begin to see that also Jesus experienced distress. Distress in his heart. He became troubled in his heart. Mark chapter 14, just turn over a few pages and you'll see this. And this is, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus feels distressed. He is troubled in heart. And what troubles him now is the prospect of drinking the cup of his father's wrath down to its bitter dregs. His holy humanity shudders at the thought of being forsaken of his father, of becoming the subject and the object of his father's wrath. And he is distressed. And we cannot begin. Words will not suffice to describe the depth of distress he experiences. Verse 33 of Mark 14, we're told in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Troubled and deeply distressed is one word in the original. English is trying to somehow get it. He's troubled. He's deeply distressed in his innermost being. This is a distressing situation. So, here's the application in part. If you've ever been distressed, Jesus is able, as a faithful, merciful high priest, to be touched with your feelings. He identifies with, and he is known distress like none other. Nothing compares with the distress, the troubled, deeply distressed heart that Jesus experienced as a human in the Garden of Gethsemane. A little word of caution, pastoral caution. Never ever refer to anything in your life as your Gethsemane moment. Nothing comes close. Nothing comes close. In fact, Jesus' distress delivers us from that distress. We get distressed, but nothing that is comparable to what Christ goes through in the complexity of his emotional nature as a true and righteous man. We see this as Jesus again predicts his death if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 27, we find Jesus again distressed, deeply troubled, troubled and deeply distressed. That's how we could put it. And Jesus himself says it in here in verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul is troubled. Do you ever just stop and think about that? This is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's saying, my soul is deeply troubled. I am in the depths of distress like you would not believe. And what shall I say? Well, what do we say? Get me out of this! That's what we want. I can't get out of this situation fast enough. When in fact, that may be the very place that God would have us to be. In fact, if that's where we are, that's where we are to be. And it is necessary. And don't add trouble to your trouble. And don't add distress to your distress by dealing with it improperly. Embrace it. And give God thanks for it. And realize that He causes all things to work together for good. And here, Christ's soul is troubled, deeply distressed. And what shall He say? Save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Through the pain, through the trouble, through the emotional torment and distress, Father, glorify Your name. Along with this distress, we also see Jesus experiencing loneliness. Having the feeling of being cut off, of being isolated. And he does so, and we learn this in anticipation of his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26. So if you're lonely, Jesus can say, I know, beyond what you are able to even begin to think or imagine, what it means to be alone. I know the depths of the loneliness of the human heart. Nobody has been more alone. One is the loneliest number. It is the loneliest number that you ever heard. I've been in the depths of aloneness. Matthew 26, verse 38. We read the following. Again, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. The imagery there is unto death. That is, you think about it, that is the greatest sense of aloneness, alienation, nation, cut off. Completely cut off. There is nothing lonelier than a grave. There's nothing colder and lonelier and emptier than a tomb. And here Jesus is anticipating the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate experience of loneliness. My God, I am forsaken. Again, notice, we're told that his soul, in the depths of his humanity, he is exceedingly sorrowful. This is why the author of Hebrews can say, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched. We do have a high priest who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And thus we learn that Jesus was a man, as we've seen, also who experienced sorrow. Sorrow at apostate Jerusalem. Notice this in Matthew 23. Turn back a few pages. And you see the depths of his grief. And we have to read it like this. You know, we read it. And, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And that's how we, you know, some kind of monotone reading. Rather than looking at it and saying, this is the depths of sorrow for an apostate people. O Jerusalem. O Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets. You can feel the pathos. You can feel the grief. You can sense that there is a deep sense of sorrow at the apostasy of these people who had been blessed so richly and had stubbornly turned their back on God. Again, we see this in Luke 19. We won't turn there, but you can write that down, Luke 19, 41 and 42, where again, Luke emphasizes for us this sense of deep, deep sorrow. He knew how to mourn, and he mourned the unbelief. He mourned the apostasy. He mourned when a person who had been so richly blessed and brought up in the fear and admonition and the instruction of the word and then would just turn their back. Jesus didn't say, oh, maybe they're saved. No, they're lost. They're lost. They've turned their back on the true and living God. They've walked away from their birthright. And he mourns over that. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 19 is another example of Jesus mourning over Jerusalem as an apostate nation. In Matthew chapter 26, we see it again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus mourning. Turn there quickly. Matthew 26. And we see this throughout. 26 verses 36 through 45. This whole record, and we won't take the time to read it. But throughout this, again, verse 38. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My soul is grieved. I am mourning my own demise, my own death. I am grieving what lies before me. You think about that. I mean, we can think about life and we can think about being diagnosed with a disease and realizing that, wow, some people have died in some very horrific ways with this disease. We can grieve and we can mourn. And we can take it to Jesus. And he says, yeah, I know what that means. I know what it means to grieve and to mourn the anticipation of the death that you are about to experience. But I can be touched with the feeling of your weakness and infirmity. And I will strengthen you. And I will be with you. And I won't leave you. And I won't forsake you. And how do you know? Because I was forsaken by my Father. Then also one other example of the emotional reality of Christ's humanity. John chapter 11, touching story of course, Lazarus' death and his resurrection. But when Jesus comes to the tomb and Jesus has been, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and he stinketh already, they say. And Jesus asks, "Where have you laid him?" Verse 34 of John chapter 11. Go back to verse 33. That's where I wanted to start. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He wept. In the depths of his being, it eventually finds expression outwardly, but in the depths of his being, he identified with their pain. He wept with those who wept. He groaned with those who groaned. He said to them, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." We're told Jesus wept, and the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Look unto Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider the unpleasant negative emotions Jesus experienced. He was made like his brethren, the children that God had given him, for whom he laid down his life. He completely identified with us. Which brings us into the pleasant emotions that Jesus experienced. And we look at this, we see that he experienced affection. He experienced amazement and astonishment. He experienced appreciation, compassion, confidence, love, loyalty, self-control, and sympathy. That's just to begin to name a few. First of all, we find that Jesus, in the gospel record of his life and ministry, it is revealed to us that he demonstrated affection. He demonstrated affection for his lost sheep. He demonstrated affection for little children, but then he used those little children as a picture of his own children that were given to him. This is what we find. We find that in Mark chapter 18, verse 10, and in Mark chapter, Matthew 18, verse 10, and then in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, 36. Matthew 18:10, Mark 9:36. We see this affection that Jesus had, the affection that he had for little children, but the primary point is for his own little children. His own little ones. Those children that the Father had given to him. He then took up one in Luke chapter 18, verse 16. Luke tells us he took an infant up, this needy, dependent, helpless infant. And he said, "This is what my sheep are like. If you are truly going to enter the kingdom of God, you must realize how needy, dependent, and helpless you are. And understand the affection that I have for my own." That's the first picture of the positive or the pleasant emotions that Christ experienced. This heartfelt affection for his brothers and sisters, the children that the Father had given him. And then the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 18, he said to them, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the very affections of Jesus Christ." Here's a little corrector for you women out there that like to say, women are nurturers. You think you can come close to the nurture of this man, Jesus Christ? Men are nurturers. Women are nurturers. As human beings, we are to show affection. Don't let the world tell you, women are this and men are that. No. Here is Jesus Christ, a true and righteous man. He was male and he is a nurturer. And he nurtures his flock. He cares affectionately for his children. He takes them up in his arms. And if you as a man are not affectionate, shame on you. You are what theologians would say are emotional retard. You need to learn to be affectionate and to care as a man. But not only was Jesus affectionate, there are times when he marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished. And in particular, I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. And there we find that Jesus is marveling, Jesus is astonished, Jesus is amazed that somebody has faith. He is simply amazed in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, at the faith of the centurion who is able to say, "Look, I know what it means to be under authority. I know what it means to rule over a certain realm and people. And I acknowledge your sovereign rule. I acknowledge your authority over disease and death and suffering. And the text tells us that Jesus was simply amazed. Why? He was astonished. He marveled. Why? Because he knew what was in man's heart, John chapter 2 tells us. And what he knew was that there's nothing but unbelief. There's nothing but hardness and death. He knew that men by nature are dead in their trespasses and sins. They have a heart that is fundamentally opposed and in rebellion against God and His sovereign rule over all of life. He knew that all men are fools, and fools say in their heart, there is no God. That is, there's not a God who, they're not denying the existence of God, but no God to rule over me. I will not acknowledge the authority of God. So, we should be amazed at faith. Shouldn't we be amazed when a person is brought to faith? Wait a second. Shouldn't we be amazed that we believe? Shouldn't we be astonished? Shouldn't we marvel like Jesus? Not just take it for granted. Well, of course I believe. No. It's simply amazing because it is amazing grace, sovereign grace that enables a person to believe, to bend the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. That's Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. We also see in John chapter 12, verse 7, write these verses down and looking them up, save some time here, John 12, verse 7, that Jesus was also a man who a man of appreciation, I guess you could say. He was a man who appreciated an act of love. He truly appreciated it. He appreciated an act of loving sacrifice. And in particular, in John 12, verse 7, an expression of honor in anticipation of his burial. You remember, Mary comes with this precious ointment, anoints Jesus. Judas, the hypocrite, son of perdition, gets all uptight about it. Right? He's a bleeding liberal heart. Oh, the poor you always have with you. She has done this in honor of my burial. Leave her alone. This is an expression. I truly appreciate this expression of honor, of loving sacrifice in anticipation of my death and my burial. I appreciate it. I truly appreciate the kindness, the thoughtfulness, the consideration, the worship. Now, let's get back to Scripture here a bit, actually looking at a few passages with regards to just how empathetic, sympathetic, how deeply compassionate Jesus really was. He felt deeply. Let me put it this way. The word compassion that is used in the Gospels is a word that he felt deeply, felt deep enough to have mercy, felt deep enough so that he would moderate his anger. He was able to suffer with those who suffer. That's the idea of compassion. And let's just look at a few texts here. Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. 9, 35 and 36 of Matthew. And this is where Jesus displays deep compassion. And here's my point. He experienced empathy and sympathy. He identified with those who experienced the distress and the hardship of life in this sin-sick, fallen world of darkness, deprivation, disease, decay, and death. Matthew chapter 9 here in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's compassion. But he's going to get really compassionate. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He looked out. And Jesus wasn't the one. I don't think he would have saw. You know what? Let me make this clear. I don't think Jesus would show up at a protest for an abortion clinic. You hear that? We like to show up for those and point our fingers at the bad people. Jesus doesn't. He ministers compassionately. He ministers compassionately. He doesn't show up and protest and point the finger and yell and scream. He shows compassion. They are sheep without a shepherd. When will we be like Jesus? Isn't that the question? Matthew 14 again, verse 14. We see some of this compassion again of Jesus. When people are just simply hungry. He heals their sick, but he also is compassionate when he sees them hungry. Here he's healing the sick. He identifies with them and has compassion upon them. And when Jesus went out, he saw, this is Matthew 14, 14, he went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus actually cared. He didn't just pretend. There's the danger. Paul says our love is to be without hypocrisy. Jesus actually cared. He actually was able to empathize and sympathize. And it's in his being. Get that? It's not just the outward actions. Notice what it says. He was moved with compassion, moved internally to do something. We also see then, moving along quickly, that Jesus was a man of confidence. We see this in Mark 4. And what is that? The confidence to trust in his heavenly Father so that in the midst of the storm, he is sleeping on a pillow. Wow. I remember R.C. Sproul telling the story once about how he was on a plane that he thought for sure was going to crash. And he says, here's this guy sitting beside him and he's asleep. And this plane is all over the place, up and down, and this guy is sound asleep. So R.C. Sproul said, I wanted to poke that guy in the ribs and say, what are you, a Calvinist? Just trust it. And here's Jesus, confident in his Father's care. So as a man, he's exhausted physically and he has a nap. He sleeps through the storm, trusting in his Heavenly Father. Well, time doesn't suffice to go into all the examples I have here of Jesus and his love. Let me just share the one from this morning with regards to the rich young ruler. Jesus' love is demonstrated. His love for humanity as a human is demonstrated in that a rich young ruler comes to him and he's an idolater. And he thinks he's kept the law and he thinks he's a good person, but he knows he's still fallen short. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept the law from my youth up. I've kept the law from my youth up, but I know I'm still falling short. What must I do? Jesus loved him and said to him, you need to keep the first commandment. You need to sell all your riches and follow me. You need to trust in God and God alone. And he went away sorrowful. He exposed, he confronted his sin, but the scripture says this is an act of love on Jesus' part. All right, write these down. Loyalty. John 18, verse 8 and 9. Or listen to the sermon on the CD and you can pick these up. Loyalty. He keeps his own and he kept his own. And he protected his own. Self-control. Jesus would not come to his own defense. He held his tongue. Matthew 27, verse 14. He held his tongue. He wouldn't defend himself. As I've already mentioned, sympathy. Hebrews 4, 15. He's touched with the feeling of our iniquities. So, when we consider Jesus, when we look to Jesus, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, as the author and finisher of faith, we see the perfect man. We see what it means to be human. And that's the Jesus that we are to be conformed to. That's the Jesus that we are to be like. In the complexity, as we've considered this morning, the complexity of our emotions. How do we understand ourselves? We understand ourselves emotionally in light of who Christ is and his emotional life. We look to Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And we ask him then, teach us, help us to better understand what it means to be human. Well, next week, as you see, our second point this morning was simply going to be introduction to the shared humanity of Christ in terms of his intellectual nature. We're going to begin our consideration of that next week. And we're going to begin it by considering together how Christ was just so creative in his dialogue, his teaching style and content, how he used illustrations and parables and poetry and rhetoric, and how he used the Old Testament, which displays to us he had an invisible, rational soul. And that's what it means to be human. A mind. A mind that is engaged. A mind that is clear and creative. A mind that is fixed upon the truth. The truth of who God is. More about Jesus, what I know. That's what we're endeavoring to do. More about Jesus, what I know. I want to learn what it means to be human as I look to Jesus and find my identity in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know what it means to have the complex structure of emotional human nature. And now I want to know what it means to have an intellectual nature. A mind, and how that mind is to be used, and how that mind is to be employed, and how that mind can be renewed so my life is transformed. How that mind, the mind of Christ, can be in me. We're taking seriously the imperative of Scripture. If you're going to run with endurance the race that is set before you, look unto Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him as the author and finisher of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that opens your word, more appropriately, opens our eyes and our hearts to receive your word. And we pray, Father, that we would see more clearly and our eyes of faith would be fixed more fully upon Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to look unto him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering. As we give, let us give.